Well, let us turn once again this evening to the second chapter in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We are studying through Ephesians in our Sunday evening services, and we're in the second chapter, and this evening we come to the last two verses. We have come to these verses 21 and 22, and you will notice that between verse 20 and 21 in our authorized version, at least there is a semicolon, a punctuation mark, and that is a pretty good punctuation because Paul is continuing to speak about what he has been talking about in the previous verses that we were thinking of last Sunday evening. But at the same time, he is giving a slightly different direction to the way that he speaks about the Christian believers. We were thinking last time, you remember, in verses 19 and 20, about how Paul, returning to this theme once again, of how the Jews and the Gentiles are brought into the one body in Christ Jesus. And the one body, of course, is the community of the saints. It is the church, the oneness that belongs to all believers in Christ. Whatever our national or religious background may well have been, there are no distinctions in our standing in Christ. And we saw how Paul was reminding the Ephesians off that last time. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners. That's what you once were. The same thing that Peter was speaking about in 1 Peter chapter 2. You once were not a people, but you are now the people of God. Once you did not have mercy, but now you have mercy. Peter is following the same thought, theme as the Apostle Paul. That's what you once were, strangers and foreigners, but you are no longer what you once were. And this is something very important for us, if we are Christian believers, to remember that we are not what we once were, according to the Scriptures. But you are now fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, of the house of God, the family or the house that God is building out of his people. And we saw that we were built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, New Testament prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the ultimate reference point for all things in the Christian faith is Christ himself. What we are to believe, how we are to live, we are to listen to Jesus, and we are to look unto Jesus as we run with patience the race that is set before us. So this is what we're thinking about last time. Well, going on from there, Paul continues to give further descriptions of what it means to be members of the household of God, fellow citizens with the saints, and to be built upon this foundation that we were speaking about last time. In whom, he says in verse 21, referring, of course, to Christ. In whom? And we have seen in our studies in Ephesians, and indeed in other studies that we've done, how this expression, in Christ, in relation to Christ, in union with Christ, is one of the great ways in which the New Testament describes a Christian believer. And that is how Paul describes these Christians at Ephesus in verse 1, chapter 1, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. We have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And this union with Christ runs right through everything that Paul has to say concerning what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is an individual who is in Christ. A Christian also is an individual in whom Christ dwells, as we're going to see partly this evening and later on further as we study through this great epistle. And Paul makes this point very clear in chapter 5, where he has been speaking, you remember, about the relationship of husbands and wives, mutual obligations one to the other, and he likens the marriage relationship to the to the union between Christ and his church. At verse 32 in chapter 5, this is a great mystery. The husband and the wife joined together, two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So there is this idea running right through Paul's teaching. Indeed, it runs through Jesus' teaching also, where you remember in John chapter 14, he reminds us that if any man love me, he will keep my word, and we will come to him, and we will make our home in him. The Father and the Son, we are told by Jesus himself, will come and dwell within the hearts of those who love him and seek to obey him. We'll come to these ideas later on this evening. Well, let's look at verses 21 and 22. In whom? In Christ. What about in whom? All the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And Paul here is certainly giving us a great theme and a very challenging thought. He is, of course, continuing the idea of God's people as being God's building or God's household, something that is built upon a foundation. And Paul begins this description of God's house in terms of a building, an ordinary building in many ways, but in some ways not an ordinary building at all. And he is reminding us as Christian believers that every single one who believes in Christ has a place in this building that he is describing, in whom all the building, in whom you also are builded together for our habitation of God through the Spirit. And that means that in the Christian community, there are no inner crowds. There are no privileged cliques. The weakest Christian has a place in the building, and he is or she is to be received and recognized by everyone else in the building. The same blood was shed for all Christian believers, the eminent ones and the less eminent ones, those who are consistent and those who are inconsistent. The same sacrifice has redeemed them all. And we have to keep that very firmly in mind, because we all have a tremendous capacity for pride and for self-elevation, and to imagine that in some way we are more worthy than others to be in the kingdom. That is fatal. We contribute nothing to the great transaction of the gospel except our sin. That is our contribution. It is the sin that Christ took and took away. That is our part. And he gives us the blessing. We are made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul here is speaking of something that encompasses all the Christians who ever have lived and whoever are going to live, from all the nations and all the kindreds and all the tongues. And he is speaking of the entire Christian community as a worldwide community which transcends the ages, transcends national barriers and linguistic barriers, includes the Jews and the Gentiles of every kind and every past creed, all together, flocking, as it were, into this building that God is building. Now, the danger for us, of course, when we read this kind of language, is to, in some way, divorce ourselves from it and look at it from a distance and imagine that when the apostle is speaking, as he does, of this building that God is building, to stand back and try to imagine a building out there somewhere. But Paul is not speaking of a building which is divorced or separate from God's people. God's people themselves are the building. You are God's building. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we were reading. When the scriptures speak of the Christian church, the scriptures is not speaking of buildings and denominations in the way that we automatically tend to think about a church. When the New Testament speaks of the church, and indeed when the Old Testament also speaks of the church or the congregation of the Lord, it is speaking about people. And sometimes it speaks of those people as a local gathering of people. In the case of each individual congregation, for example, the saints which are in faithful in Christ in Ephesus, or the church of God which is in Corinth, as Paul describes it. Sometimes the idea of God's building or God's church is a localized congregation. And sometimes the word is used in terms of all the churches. When Jesus, for example, says in Matthew chapter 16 at verse 18, when he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he is not speaking specifically of any particular congregation. He is speaking of every congregation. He is speaking of the universal Catholic Church. And when Paul again reminds us here in chapter 5 at verse number 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church, Paul is not speaking simply of the church at Ephesus. He is speaking of every Christian congregation, the whole church, the universal church of Jesus Christ. And when we are speaking here of the building, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is addressing that local congregation, but they are to see themselves simply as a little part of something bigger. Each congregation, in a sense, is the church and the building of God in that particular place. But it is only a microcosmic picture of something larger that is international and that transcends the ages and that is never going to go out of existence. Individual congregations may well die out, and whole denominations may die out. But that does not mean that the building that Paul is speaking about and that Christ is building is ever going to die out. It will spring up in other places, because God's people are a people worldwide, indestructible, and they will be built up and they will be expanded throughout all the nations of the earth before our Lord Jesus Christ comes. The gospel makes that abundantly plain. And so when Paul here is speaking of the Christian community as a building, he is speaking of them together, in whom you also are builded together. He is speaking of a community, a corporate experience, but he is also speaking of something that belongs to each individual. And that is why I say the danger for us is that we will stand, as it were, apart and look on almost as outsiders and try to visualize this building. But we ourselves are the building. When Paul here is speaking of a building, he is speaking of something that is taking place in you and in me as individuals. And we belong, of course, to something larger than ourselves, but we are a real part of it. And the building does not go on without every individual Christian believer being included in the building. And that is what Paul has in mind. And there are various other places in the Scriptures where this same thought and this same theme is emphasized. And Paul says, you are God's building. You are God's husbandry. You are God's planting. And you remember how Paul, again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And Paul there seems to be speaking at the personal individual level, that when we go out of this earthly body, we go into that invisible world, and there is another house in heaven, as it were, prepared for us. There are great mysteries there. But all I'm trying to do is to emphasize, on the one hand, the fact that Paul is speaking of the whole church of Christ, but we're all a part of that church. And that means that we have a part to play. And when Paul here is describing this building, as he is doing, we are not to stand as onlookers, but to be involved as active participants in the building of this building that the Lord is building up. So this is what we're speaking about here. Now notice how Paul describes this building particularly. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, he says, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. Now this expression, fitly framed together, only occurs in one other place in the entire New Testament, and that is in chapter 4 of Ephesians at verse number 16, from whom the whole body, we're speaking of the community and the integratedness of Christians one with the other, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. The important thing is fitly joined together. Now this word means knit together in harmony, in one likeness, and in one thing. That's what the word means. It's a word that means that you have all these disparate parts and all these individual personalities, and in Christ they are all brought together into harmony. There is a certain likeness. They begin to take on a certain kind of appearance, as it were. They begin to look different because they begin to live different. And they begin to live different because they begin to think different. They begin to come out and put on the new man and put off the old man. And they all do that. They do it each one individually, and they do it all collectively and together. We're going to come back to that later on in the sermon. We're just trying to lay down basic principles before we go into the details at this particular stage of the sermon. So this building that Paul has in mind is a building which he describes as being fitly framed together. And it is as it is fitly framed together that it grows and it takes shape. So the first thing about this building is it is fitly framed together into one thing and begins to look as part of the one thing. And then he says also that you are builded together. And this is just the ordinary word for putting up a building. It's a broad word and it is a general word. The idea is simply of something that has a beginning and there is a structure and it grows up into a building. And Paul here is saying that every single Christian is fitted together with every other Christian, and every Christian grows together with every other Christian. And as Christians will grow, so they must grow together. And there must be no hindrance on the part of any believing Christian to the growth of all the Christian community in the world. That is what Paul is saying. Now this is the work of God, as we shall see later on. But it is also the work of each individual Christian. And we're going to come back to that just in a moment. But as this building begins to grow, as it begins to take shape as a building, we see a certain kind of building beginning to emerge. Perhaps it may be that as the foundation is laid, and as the bricks and the stones begin to be put in place, we're not clear exactly what kind of a building is this that is being built as Christian believers are fitted and joined together and as they are built up together. And Paul tells us that as this building begins to grow, it becomes increasingly evident that this is not simply an ordinary building. That this is in fact a holy building. This is a temple building that is being built. And here Paul moves from the idea of the Christian community being just a building in the general sense of the word to being a building in a particular sense. It is a temple in the Lord. Now this is a marvelous thought. Because when we think of the idea of a temple, we think, of course, I suppose, immediately to the Old Testament teaching about the temple. And there is no question that Paul here has in mind at the background of his imagery the temple that the Lord built way back in the Old Testament. You remember the tabernacle in the wilderness that was built upon a certain pattern. And Moses was commanded to be very careful that he observed every detail, and he did it exactly as was revealed. And when we come into the New Testament, we find that the real temple is in fact a heavenly temple, and that the earthly temple, in a sense, is not the real temple at all. The earthly temple is modeled after something that is in heaven, and the pattern is given to Moses over or after heavenly things. And then you remember later on where David captured the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and he decided that this was going to be the place where he would build a temple for the Lord. David, you remember, was going to set apart his heart. He was building his own house. And as he looked at his own comforts, you remember how he saw, well, how can I dwell in this house of cedar, you remember? And he said, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord, he says, it still dwells in a tent. I will build a house for the covenant of the Lord. I will build a house for the Lord. And that was a marvelous thing, and it was a good thing. And the Lord acknowledges, it was good that this thought that you have, David, it was good that you have a thought in your heart to build me a temple. But the Lord also reminded David that you cannot build me a temple. I rather will build you a temple. And while David was planning and putting aside all the wealth that was gathered together and procuring a site for the temple of the Lord, at the same time, God was saying to David, I will build you a house. I will build you a dynasty. And your dynasty will have a place in my kingdom, in the real temple of the Lord. So on the one hand, David is going to build a temple, and it was good and right that he should do so. But David had to be reminded that the real temple was something that God would build. But nonetheless, the imagery that David has in mind when he speaks of a holy temple in the Lord is the imagery that is derived from what we know of the Old Testament temple that was built, you remember, by Solomon. And then, of course, after the exile at the time of Haggai and Zechariah, it was rebuilt again, a smaller thing, expanded, as we know, by Herod the Great. But nonetheless, it was an acceptable temple to the Lord. So what is the imagery here? What's the purpose of a temple? And I think we should home right in to what Paul actually says. Because when the apostle says, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, he is using one of two specific words for temple. There is, in the Greek New Testament, a word for temple which simply speaks of the temple generally, simply describing everything, all the buildings, the four courts and the walls, all encompassed in the temple. But there is another word that is translated in our English versions as temple, and it would be better translated actually as inner shrine, because that is what the word means, and that is the word that Paul uses here. It's not just a general temple that Paul has in mind. It is the inner shrine. You remember how in the Old Testament tabernacle and in the Old Testament temple, there was the outer court, and then there was the inner court. And in the inner court, there was the Holy of Holies, that cubed place where there was the most sacred precinct of all in the history of Israel. And that was the inner shrine, the Holy of Holies. And that is what Paul is speaking about here. And he is saying this amazing truth concerning every single Christian believer. You are a holy shrine. And that holy shrine is the place where God particularly dwells. God, we might say, dwells in the temple, but it is in the inner place, the Holy of Holies, the secret place where God delights to dwell and where God manifests himself in those things that were in the holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, you remember, and the altar of incense, those things that bespoke the grace of God in the most deep sense in Israel's religious life. That is what Paul is saying. The Christian believer is. And that means surely that Paul is speaking of the hearts of Christian men and women. He's not simply speaking of a congregation as being a holy temple in the Lord. Surely he is speaking, you are God's temple, as we're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Your body is the temple of the Lord. You and I are the place where God delights to dwell. And just as in the Old Testament, God said, this is the place that I will choose. Here I delight to dwell. Psalm 132, Psalm 135 teaches us, these are the places where God says, I will dwell here because I delight to dwell here. But does God delight to dwell in buildings made by hands? Does God not rather delight to dwell in the hearts of those who fear Him? Does God not rather delight to take up His abode and His presence in the very lives of His people, and to come into His people and to dwell there as their light and as their very life? That certainly is what Paul means, because in chapter 3, when as we shall see it from chapter 3, Paul goes on from verse number 16 in chapter 3, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That's the inner man, the inner personality. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and height and depth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes not, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. What is a Christian? A Christian is a person who is filled with all the fullness of God. A Christian is an individual in whom God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit dwells. Now, I would not dream of saying that to you. In fact, it probably would never cross my mind even to imagine such a thing if the Scripture did not teach it. We will come into Him. To those who love me, He says in John chapter 14, and who keep my commandments, we, my Father and I, will come to Him. And we will make our home in Him, or in heart, in her inner man. God dwells in the hearts of His people. When it says in the Scripture that the dwelling of God is with men, it doesn't mean simply that God dwells apart from His people. It means that in some glorious way, His people dwell in Him and He dwells in them. The mystery which is Christ, this is the mystery among the Gentiles, says Paul in Colossians chapter. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul was grieving over the churches in Galatia because they were falling away from the salvation by grace, and they were wanting to be circumcised and to keep the law. And Paul says, I am grieving and I am anxious over you until Christ be formed within you. Christ. And yet the Holy Spirit is in us. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Says Paul, writing to the Corinthians that we were reading this evening. Why should you and I be holy physically? Because we are in fact the dwelling places of God by the Holy Spirit. Where you find God, you find the Trinitarian God. Where you find the Father, you find the Son, and you find the Holy Spirit. Some would say, well, how can that be? What about Calvary? Was the Father not there? Was the Holy Spirit not there? Did Christ not, through the eternal Spirit, offer Himself up to the Father on Calvary's cross? At the Incarnation, was the Father not there, giving the Son that mysterious conception by the Holy Ghost? Our salvation from beginning to end at every point is Trinitarian. And our experience of salvation is Trinitarian. And that means that our experience of sanctification and our experience of Christian living is Trinitarian. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, delighting and desiring to dwell in the very hearts of his people. And that is the marvel and the mystery. And it is a mystery that we have not unraveled or cannot fully understand, in whom you also are builded together as this temple, a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. The temple of God, you remember, when it was built by Solomon. Do you remember what happened on that occasion? You remember how the glory of the Lord filled the temple, the Shekinah glory? You remember how in the tabernacle in the wilderness, the presence of the Lord came down on the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. What did that signify? It signified the real and yet the mysterious presence of the Lord, guiding them in the darkness, manifesting his presence in the daytime by that mysterious cloud. When the cloud moved, they had to move. And when the cloud stopped, they would gather around in the camp, around the place where God had stopped for their journey. It's the same principle. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And God said, "Here I am come, and here I delight to dwell, because I like it here." That's what it means. And the people of God, as they looked upon this grand mystery, perhaps did not understand the full significance of what God was doing. Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. And that is what Paul is speaking about here. And he says that this temple is an ongoing progressive work. It is still in the building. The temple of God is not yet completely holy. It is not yet completely whole. There are still stones and bricks, as it were, to be gathered in and placed into the place appointed for them in the building. And once the last stone is in place, the temple will be complete. It will be a whole temple, and it will be that completed thing that God has in mind. And that is why in the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and chapter 22, where we have the vision of the new heaven and the new earth. Do you remember what the angel said to John? Do you remember how the angel said, "Come and I will show you the bride," he said, "the church, the bride." And from there on, the apostle John begins to describe the holy city. He is describing the church. He is describing the holy city, which itself is a temple. There's no temple there. It doesn't need a temple. It is the temple. And the temple is the community of the redeemed of the Lord in the new heaven and in the new earth. And that temple is not yet completed, but it is in process of being built through the preaching of the gospel, the conversion of sinners. How can we be part of this temple, this building? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, by coming to him, turning away from sin, putting away the old man, and putting on the new man, which is in Christ Jesus. So here we have a picture of God's house, building in progress, many things yet to be placed. It's like a building site. And sometimes a building site can appear to be unattractive and disorganized. And sometimes the church and our individual Christian lives sometimes appear in that way. And that is because we are not yet made perfect in holiness. But the process has begun. The process is ongoing. And every Christian believer is part of this great ongoing holy work that Paul is speaking about in these verses. So that's the building. And the building becomes a temple. But you remember I said there was something that we were going to return to consider it again. You see, let's just remind ourselves of these words. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. Now that is an affirmative statement, indicative mood. In whom you also are builded together. So it grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together. So it's something that's built for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And this raises the question. Paul here is speaking in indicatives and he is speaking also in propositions. But the question is this. Is Paul implying that this growth is something that is automatic? Is it inevitable that every Christian believer is going to grow up in the way that he or she ought? Is it inevitable that every congregation and every community that names the name of Christ is inevitably going to grow? You see, Paul seems on the one hand to be teaching that. It groweth into a holy temple, in whom also you are builded together. And we would almost assume that this teaching would imply, well, the building's going on. There's nothing much that we need to do. It's beyond our control. It is the Lord who is doing it. And so we just, as it were, do very little about the growth of the building and the growth of the temple. That would be a great mistake on our part. And it would be a great mistake on our part for the simple reason that there are so many exhortations in the Scripture to live a Christian life. The Christian life is not something that is automatic. The fact that we are perhaps coming to faith in Christ does not mean that we are going to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. It does not mean that we are inevitably going to be glowing lights for the gospel. The fact that a man has repented of sin and come to Jesus Christ does not immunize him from falling into backsliding. It immunizes him from apostasy. We do not believe that a true Christian believer can fall away, but we do believe that a true Christian believer can fall down and he needs to be restored again. And so when Paul here is speaking about growth and being built, he is speaking, of course, with certain caveats and certain qualifications. And that is why the second part of this epistle, from chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, are full of exhortations as to how to live the Christian life. The first three chapters of Ephesians deals with the fact of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And Paul is going into great detail of the place and the part that God has in our salvation. But then from chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, the second part is full of what we must do now and what we must now become in order to be what God would have us be. And when we understand Paul's teaching in that light, we see that there are certain qualifications even inbuilt into what Paul says here. For example, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. In other words, it is only as we are fitly framed together that we grow into a holy temple in the Lord. And if we are not fitly framed together, we are not going to grow into a holy temple in the Lord. We are not going to be built up unless we utilize and value the means of grace that God has given to us to be built up in our most holy faith. Let me illustrate what I mean. We were reading tonight in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3 and 6. And Paul exhorts the Corinthians there that we are not to give our bodies, our physical frame, over to immorality, but we are to be holy in body and in mind and in soul and in everything else that belongs to us, because it all belongs to the Lord. Everything about us is part of this holy temple. Shall I take the temple of the Lord, says Paul, and defile it with harlotry? And we've got to be careful as Christians that we don't see our salvation so much in terms of spirituality that we imagine that the body is of very little importance. That is heathenism. Now, the Christian church has always fallen into into two extremes in this regard of the relationship between the physical and the spiritual. And there are those who say that because the Bible teaches that the spiritual is involved, there are those who say, well, it doesn't matter if we indulge in immorality. The body, after all, is of not all that great importance. And there are others who take the opposite view and say the body has to be abused and it has to be suppressed, it has to be flagellated. On the one hand, it has to be indulged, and on the other hand, it has to be tortured, because after all, salvation is spiritual. Salvation is not just spiritual. Salvation is physical and spiritual. The ultimate experience of adoption that Paul reminds us of in Romans chapter 8 is the redemption of the body. Martin Luther put it very well. He said, "The devil, who is the very epitome of all that is evil and anti-God, has no body, no physical body. And our Lord Jesus Christ," he says, "who is the very epitome of all that is good and holy, has a body." In other words, God in the flesh is the supreme example and the supreme pledge and pattern for physical sanctification. Our bodies are to be used for holy ends. And then we were reading also in 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter there begins that great chapter, reminding us, you know, that if we are newborn babes, if we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, then he says we are to desire the sincere milk of the word in order that we may grow thereby. Conversion is not the whole of salvation. A foundation and the beginning of a building is not the whole of the building. Conversion is the first step. There's a great deal more to Christian living than simply being converted. There is the consecration of life henceforth in new obedience, the putting away of the old man, the putting on of the new man, the increasing likeness to Jesus Christ. And when each Christian believer puts on Christ Jesus, we become not only like Christ, there's a sense in which we become like each other. And I'm not saying we all become little clones. I'm sure we don't want to be little inseparable images. That's not the picture. But there are characteristics. Whatever our appearances may be, there are characteristics that must have a certain Christ-like sameness about them. And that's what this word "fitly framed together" means. And that means we desire the sincere milk of the word, as we're saying in the morning sermon. Faith, the preaching of the word. Not only does faith begin by hearing, it continues by hearing. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. Desire the sincere milk of the word, that you might grow thereby. And how sad it is to see so often the neglect on the part of those bricks and stones that belong to the building, neglecting those means of grace by which they can grow and become part of an ever increasingly strong building, holy temple for the Lord. And then you remember how also in 1 Peter chapter 2 we were reading, "You as living stones." You see, this is a building, a temple. It's not made with dead stones. It's made with living stones. And it is only to the degree that we are living that we will voluntarily take our place in our place in this building. No argument as to places of preeminence. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, says the psalmist, than dwell. Just let me in. Anywhere in the house of the Lord will do for me, just to be in it. The prodigal son, make me as one of the hired servants. That's a picture of authentic integration into the building that God is building, where we are fitly framed together voluntarily, no longer standing on our own little honour and self-will and self-esteem coming to the fore, no longer standing in a place demanding pride of place, but a willingness to see others better than ourselves, a willingness to be part, to be a humble and insignificant little part of this building. It is only when we find our place in life generally, it's always good for us to know our place, to know what we are. One of the great things that the commentators of our social order, there are people who study the way people behave and think and do things. One of the great things that's coming to the fore is that they're saying that our generation, it's lost its identity. There are those who are saying that even in Australia, we've lost our identity. We want to know who we are. We don't seem to know what we are anymore. We don't seem to know who we are. And there are those who tell us that the young people growing up, because they're growing up in a world in which they imagine there is no God, they don't know what they are. What kind of creature are we? We've got to know what we are in life. And we've got to know where we belong. And we've got to know where we are in the building of God's holy temple. And what a privilege it is to be in the temple at all. And so it's living stones built up a spiritual house. It's only as we value the means of grace, as we encourage one another, as we implement all the exhortations that Paul gives to us from chapter 4, right through to the end of chapter 6. All these exhortations to live as living stones built into this holy temple of the Lord. And we must remember prayer. Because what is a temple? It's a place where prayer is wont to be made. It's a place where sacrifices are made. That's what Peter says, does he not, in 1 Peter chapter 2. To offer up spiritual sacrifices. To offer up our... A temple is a place where God is approached with sacrifice, with praise and with prayer. And our lives are to be living sacrifices. You see the picture that's emerging. But we will only grow as we grow together. We cannot grow in isolation. A brick out of the temple, a stone out of the temple, however beautiful it may be in isolation, is not part of this marvelous building unless it's placed in its proper place. And a Christian believer has no place or no right to desire solitude away from the communion of the saints. I once heard it put rather well. In certain animal societies where there's a natural tendency to aggregate together, it's a sick animal that leaves the herd. And that is a true picture of the spiritual reality of Christian living and Christian declension. And so this is what Paul is saying, in whom all the building fitly joined together. It's only as we encourage one another, support one another, pray for one another, set exemplary conduct before another, one another, where we are not backbiting and devouring, where we are not continually putting other Christians down because they perhaps do not have the understanding of things that we have. Or perhaps they have never gone into the depths or into the heights of our spiritual experience and pilgrimage. Putting down, it's a terrible thing among Christians, and very often it is something that we see, the putting down of Christians who perhaps in their enthusiastic naivety blurt out things that are not quite right. Perhaps they're not quite as orthodox. But don't put them down. It's as we grow up together There has to be that tender-heartedness, that mutually sympathetic outlook and action. Because this is the Lord's building. This is the Lord's body. These are the Lord's people whose lives have been touched and changed and turned about, that Paul is speaking about here. A holy place where all is sensitive to the presence of God and to the grace of God. That's what Paul has in mind. So here the house of the Lord is, it's a building which is in process of being built up. But as it grows together, we see it's taking shape as a dwelling for God to dwell. Where is it that God dwells? I will dwell with him who is of a humble and a contrite spirit, says Jesus. I will dwell with him. If a man loves me and keeps my word, I will come to him. I and my Father, we will come to him. Then we will dwell with him. God dwells in the heart of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. God dwells in the midst of a people who are humble and thankful for his presence. God dwells in the midst of a people who respond with faith and hope and love to the message of his supreme grace. That's what Paul's talking about. A dwelling place of God, a habitation of God through the Spirit. This is what it means then to be a Christian. I wonder if we have really seen it like this, that to be a Christian is not just simply to be a member of another alternative religion. That's the big lie, you know, that is going abroad today in our multiculturalism, where there are increasingly those public spokespersons. And they are saying to us, in Australia, we believe in freedom of religion. We also believe in freedom from religion. In other words, if you want it, have it. They're all the same. It doesn't matter what it is. One's no better than the other. And there are clergymen who fall into that fatal line of thinking. When we come to the New Testament, we find something very different. A Christian is described as being God's child, God's beloved member of a family, a kingdom, a holy priest in God's holy dwelling place, his temple, and wonder of wonders, God in the midst of his people, in their hearts, dwells there. Language can't express this. I don't have vocabulary for it. My mind can't even begin to rise up to the grandeur of it. But the picture, I think, is plain. To be a Christian is to be the most privileged creature in the whole of this vast universe. To be a Christian is to be destined for heavenly happiness. I will come again, because in my Father's house are many mansions. And I'll take you to be with me, and we'll have a place together in the Father's house. And there are great mysteries there. To be a Christian is to be holy in this world and holy and happy in the next world. Let us do everything within our power to be participants and to be cooperators in the building of a holy Christianity in Australia. And let us do everything in our power to resist any temptation on our part to in any way diminish the growth or the unholiness or the holiness of this temple. What Australia needs more than anything in this present hour, I tell you, is something very simple. It needs a resurgent Christianity. It needs a Christianity that will tell this poor, benighted nation that there is the great God in heaven. And there is a gospel of grace which will enhance lives and families and enhance the whole nation in terms of this description of a holy place where God delights to dwell. But we'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.